The purpose of my talk is to explain a new way of thinking about the Great Commission as it relates to the social mandate of the Church. This new way is called holistic mission and has become extremely common over the last four decades or so. My task is to explain the meaning of holistic mission and its effect on the Church. There's no doubt that the gospel of Christ has an enormous social impact on society. We need to recognize that in the modern world, there are two ways of thinking about the social mandate of the Church. The first way, based on Scripture, teaches us that social change is the fruit of the gospel, for Christians are saved unto good works. And Christians are zealous to do good, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them, Ephesians 2:10. And Christ gave himself to redeem a people zealous of good works, Titus 2:14. And James said, I will show you my faith by my works. It is inevitable, therefore, that the good works of Christians, motivated by the compassion of Christ, established in the wisdom of Scripture, will seek to improve the social conditions of society. The greatest example of the biblical social mandate is the social impact that flowed from the evangelical awakenings of the 18th and 19th centuries in Great Britain. The social effect was so profound that they are recorded in the Cambridge Social History of Britain. This large academic volume describes how evangelical Christianity has had an enormous impact in Great Britain and throughout the Protestant world. The spiritual fruit of the gospel preaching of George Whitefield and John Wesley was a vast multitude of born-again believers who saw life as a perpetual battle between right and wrong. And I quote from the Cambridge History. The result was a religion not only of prayer and Bible reading, but of active good works, not because good works were of the slightest help to anyone seeking salvation, but because God required them. Evangelicals, consequently, were tireless do-gooders, organizing and campaigning for a bewildering array of moral, philanthropic, and missionary causes. The aims of the evangelicals could hardly have been more ambitious: to convert Britain, to roll back the Catholic Church, and ultimately to carry their version of Christianity to every nation on earth. Scripture confirms social changes are the inevitable fruit of conversion. This is the true social mandate. In the past century, however, an alternative approach to the social mandate has arisen that sees social activity not as the fruit of the gospel, but as an essential and integral part of the Great Commission. In the 1970s, John Stott, considered by many to be the leading evangelical thinker of the 20th century, expressed his understanding of the social mandate, claiming that socio-political action and evangelism are a partnership like two blades of a pair of scissors or two wings of a bird. This approach, which has become known as holistic mission, has resulted in a paradigm shift in evangelical thinking about the Great Commission. It is my contention that holistic mission is an imposter, a reincarnation of the old social gospel that is now presented with a veneer of evangelical jargon. We now turn to the social gospel of Walter Rauschenbusch, regarded by many as the father of the social gospel. According to Who's Who in Christian History, Rauschenbusch was undoubtedly the most influential American Christian thinker in the first third of the 20th century. Rauschenbusch, a Baptist pastor, was an early convert to the cause of the higher criticism movement. that question the reliability and inerrancy of the Bible. Steeped in socialist ideology, he consistently argued that the chief aim of the church is the social transformation of society. His most influential books were Christianity and the Social Crisis, published in 1907, and A Theology of the Social Gospel, published 1917. In his writings, which were very popular and widely read, he attempted to establish a theological foundation for the social gospel. He writes, "We have a social gospel." I quote him now. "We need a systematic theology large enough to match it. The social gospel needs a theology to make it effective, but theology needs the social gospel to vitalize it." Such was Rauschenbusch's influence. He was able to claim that conservative denominations have formally committed themselves to the fundamental ideas of the social gospel. Rauschenbusch taught that what he called old theology had been a failure. The central idea of his new theology is the concept of the kingdom of God, which is the ideal human society to be established on earth. He saw Jesus as a non-violent revolutionary and claimed that the fundamental sympathies of Jesus were with the poor and oppressed. He regarded Jesus to be the first socialist, the inaugurator of a new humanity who, quote, bore within himself the germs of a new social and political order. To understand the rise of the social gospel among evangelicals, we need to recognize the part played by the First World Missionary Conference held in Edinburgh in 1910. The early 1900s were filled with theological uncertainty. The theories of higher criticism had gained entrance to the evangelical churches through the theological colleges. Even on the mission field, many had been influenced by the deceptive teachings of the higher criticism. Another disturbing factor was that the ideas of Rauschenbusch's social gospel had become popular among mainline Protestant denominations. Many believed that the church should play an active role in addressing the social ills of the day. It was in this atmosphere that Protestant missionaries from across the world met together to plan for world evangelism. The Edinburgh Conference was led by John Mott, a leader of the student volunteer movement who was greatly influenced by Rauschenbusch's ideas. The aim of the missionary conference was to take the gospel to the non-Christian nations of the world, for the conference organizers believed the Catholic world to be Christian and therefore did not need to be evangelized. There were other flaws in this evangelical gathering, for it had been agreed beforehand that doctrine should not be discussed because doctrine was held to be divisive of Christian unity. Moreover, ecumenical thinking was never far from the surface. The door was open to every kind of doctrinal error, including liberalism, modernism, ecumenism, and the social gospel. Over the next 3 decades, the follow-up committees of the Edinburgh 2010 conference were skillfully managed by John Mott, who was promoting his social gospel agenda. The result was the formation of the World Council of Churches. In 1948, at the first WCC assembly in Amsterdam, John Mott, now an old man, was named honorary chairman. The World Council of Churches. The formation of the World Council of Churches was a watershed event in the history of the ecumenical movement. Emerging out of the doctrinal confusion of Edinburgh 2010, the WCC was an organization that aimed to unify churches across the globe. The guiding spirit behind the creation of the WCC was that of modernist thinking and liberal theology. The stated aim of the WCC is to pursue the goal of, and I quote, a visible unity in one faith and one Eucharistic fellowship. Right from the start, it was clear that the WCC would follow a socio-political agenda. A key aspect of its work is the struggle for social justice among the world's poor and marginalized. During the 1960s and 70s, the struggle for economic and political liberation was top of the World Council of Churches agenda. At Bangkok in 1973, the WCC attempted to define what it understood by the term salvation. After a prolonged and agonizing debate, salvation was affirmed in four areas of struggle: in the struggle for economic justice against exploitation, for human dignity against oppression, for solidarity against alienation, and in the struggle for hope against despair. The Bangkok meeting had demonstrated the overt political direction of the WCC. Delegates accepted that the gospel must be proclaimed in holistic terms, which include socioeconomic and political aspects. Many Bible-believing Christians were deeply suspicious of the WCC's overt political agenda. Its ecumenical ambitions and its close relationship with the Church of Rome. It was inevitable, therefore, that there would be friction between the liberalism of the WCC and the beliefs of conservative evangelicals who, for sound doctrinal reasons, had decided not to become part of the World Council. A powerful movement within evangelicalism arose during the 1940s and 50s, the self-styled New Evangelicals. They were a group of Christians who wanted the evangelical faith, but without the spiritual struggle that comes from defending the true gospel. They longed for religious peace in the battle against modernism and accepted that a small amount of compromise to achieve Christian unity was a price worth paying. They did not believe in separating from doctrinal error. The new evangelicals wanted their religion to be tolerant and attractive, not weighed down by strict doctrinal beliefs. They also wanted to be accepted as people who were open to the advances of science, and many accepted the compromise of theistic evolution. During the 1950s and 60s, Fuller Theological Seminary helped to further define new evangelicalism. Although the word new was dispensed with a long time ago, the spirit and beliefs of new evangelicalism are still with us today. In 1966, Billy Graham and his new evangelical friends convened the first World Congress on evangelism, which met in Berlin. They saw the need for a conference that would refocus on preaching the gospel of salvation, thereby countering the errors of the WCC. The Billy Graham Evangelistic Association raised the money for the conference. The gathering, which was opened by the Emperor Haile Selassie of Ethiopia, included charismatics such as Oral Roberts, liberals, modernists, Seventh-day Adventists, all under the watchful eye of observers from the WCC and the Church of Rome. That was the world's first conference on evangelism. John Stott played an important role at Berlin 1966, for he was given the task of presenting the biblical understanding of the Great Commission. In his address from Luke's Gospel, Stott affirmed, and I quote, "The commission of the church is not to reform society, but to preach the gospel. The primary task of members of Christ's church is to be gospel heralds, not social reformers." Stott explained the message of the gospel. It is the offer of forgiveness to sinful men and women on the ground of the name of the crucified and risen Christ. This is the gospel's, the good news we are commissioned to herald It is the gospel according to the scriptures. This gospel will never change. But 8 years later, at the first Lausanne Congress in 1974, Stott changed his mind about the gospel, which he said would never change. Berlin 66 succeeded in making the concept of evangelical ecumenism a reality. And few people understand the implications. It was now acceptable for evangelicals to work together with charismatics and liberals. While the WCC was promoting political ecumenism, the new evangelicals were promoting evangelical ecumenism. Within a decade of Berlin, Billy Graham and his friends were persuaded of the need for another international congress to further the cause of world evangelization. We now turn to the International Congress for World Evangelization, Lausanne, 1974. Graham convened this conference at Lausanne, Switzerland. The Congress was a unique gathering, for never before had so many Christians, estimated 2,700, from across the world met together in one place. Time magazine called it possibly the widest ranging meeting of Christians ever held. The Congress adopted the term evangelization in place of the more traditional term evangelism. Yeah, we should note that the term evangelization comes from the Church of Rome. The encyclical of Pope Paul VI, entitled Evangelization in the Modern World, says, evangelization in its totality, and I quote, consists in the implantation of the church, which does not exist without the driving force, which is the sacramental life culminating in the Eucharist. The Roman Catholic Church, quote again, strives always to insert the Christian struggle for liberation into the universal plan of salvation. The necessity of ensuring fundamental human rights cannot be separated from just liberation, which is bound up with evangelization and which endeavors to secure structures for safeguarding human freedoms. In other words, the Catholic version of evangelization would understand that the political is widely used the Church of Rome. Understand that the term evangelization is widely used by the Church of Rome to explain what it means by the gospel. The significance of the term evangelization is that it encourages Christians to commit themselves to the cause of social justice and human rights, with a special interest in the liberation of the poor and oppressed. The Lausanne Congress, by adopting the term evangelization, was promoting a new holistic way of evangelism that placed the message of salvation alongside the message of social action. John Stott, in his opening address, entitled The Biblical Basis of Evangelism, said, quote, the mission of the church arises from the mission of God and is to be modeled on it. He quoted the words of Jesus from John 20:21, as the Father has sent me, even so I send you, and asserted that the church should follow what he called the incarnational model of the Great Commission. In his book, Christian Mission in the Modern World, Stott confessed that his view of the Great Commission was different from what he had taught at Berlin. That is, when he said that the mission was not to be social reformers, but heralds of gospel, well, he changed his mind about that. He wrote, quote, today, however, I would express myself differently. I now see more clearly that not only the consequences of the commission, but the actual commission itself must be understood to include social as well as evangelistic responsibility, unless we are to be guilty of distorting the words of Jesus. Stott's change of mind about the Great Commission was entirely consistent with what has become known as holistic mission. The Lausanne Congress of 1974 was a watershed event, for the evangelical mind was now open to the idea that the mission of the church involves socio-political action. John Stott based his change of mind on his interpretation of the Johnine version of the Great Commission. He writes, quote, "The crucial form in which the Great Commission has been handed down to us, though it is the most neglected because it is the most costly, is the Johnine." Stott based his understanding of the Great Commission on John 20:21, entirely ignoring the writings of the Apostle Paul. But does John's gospel teach the kind of incarnational model advocated by Scott? The answer is an emphatic no. So how should we understand John 20:21? As God the Father authoritatively sent the Son, and as the Son submissively obeyed the Father, so Jesus now authoritatively sends his disciples into the world to preach the gospel to all nations, as we learn in Matthew 28. The issue in John 20:21 is authority and obedience, not the content of the mission. Stott's interpretation fails to take account of the context, which is the forgiveness of sin, as we see in John 20:23. Social action is not mentioned. Theologian Andreas Kostenberger, a New Testament scholar, is critical of Stott's interpretation. He says, "The fourth gospel does not therefore appear to teach the kind of incarnational model advocated by Stott and others." Commenting on Stott's version of mission, Kostenberger writes, and I quote him, "Stott broadly defines mission as service to humanity, including but not limited to evangelism. Having substantially changed his mind about the biblical understanding of evangelism, Stott called for a note of evangelical repentance. He said, we have some important lessons to learn from our ecumenical critics, that is, the WCC. Some of their rejection of our position is not a repudiation of biblical truth, but rather of our evangelical caricatures of it. In other words, Stott was encouraging the Lausanne gathering to accept the WC's critique of evangelical Christianity. Stott's address set the tone for the Congress. He said, the gospel lacks credibility if those who preach it are interested only in souls and have no connection about the welfare of people's bodies, situations, and community. In Stott's eyes, those who preach only the gospel of salvation from sin are propagating an incomplete gospel. He acknowledged that the redefinition of mission to include evangelism and social action was a new development brought about by the WCC movement. Yet he saw, quote, no reason why we should resist this development. Stott's position on evangelization was consistent with the teachings of Rome. The relationship between evangelism and socio-political action was a theme that ran through the whole Lausanne Congress and caused a sense of deep aggravation among conservative evangelicals. They found it difficult to listen to the radical Latin American theologians who were so deeply influenced by the ideas of liberation theology. But John Stott was elated by the debate around the need for social action. He wrote, "The indispensable necessity of socio-political involvement alongside evangelism as part of our Christian doctrine and duty were emphasized more clearly, strongly, and positively than at Berlin or indeed ever before at an international gathering." Stott presented the Lausanne Covenant, which had been greatly influenced by the Latin American theologians, to a final meeting of delegates. His task was to persuade Congress to accept a fundamental change in the meaning of the Great Commission that was written into the Lausanne Covenant, and to do so in the face of deeply skeptical conservative evangelicals. But the diplomatic skills of Stott proved equal to the task. Editor of Crusade magazine, John Capon, described Stott's performance as masterly, establishing him as, quote, the key figure in contemporary world evangelicalism. A concern among conservative evangelicals was that the new radical agenda was a reincarnation of the old social gospel. But Stott's persuasive manner convinced many to accept the new understanding of evangelization. Many evangelicals regard the Lausanne Covenant to be one of the most important documents in recent church history. The covenant has been translated into more than 20 languages and is adopted by many hundreds of thousands of churches, mission organizations, parachurch agencies around the world as the basis for ministry. The Lausanne Covenant proved a milestone for the church. What it achieved through the diplomatic skills of John Stott was to change the evangelical understanding of the social mandate, the true understanding of the mandate that social action is the fruit of the gospel was replaced by a false understanding of the social mandate that, according to Stott, sees the necessity for socio-political involvement alongside evangelism as part of our Christian doctrine and duty. There is no doubt that Lausanne was a massive turning point in the history of evangelicalism and a great victory for the holistic movement. A broad approach to evangelism that included social action as an equal partner was now the new orthodoxy. While John Stott achieved a great triumph with the Lausanne Covenant, a large number of evangelicals were unconvinced by his political activism. His open support of the Latin American theologians made some conservative Americans question his motives. They interpreted the path taken by Lausanne as a departure from biblical truth and a compromise with theological liberalism. The accusation was that Stott had dethroned evangelism as the only historic aim of mission. When the Lausanne Continuation Committee met for the first time in Mexico City in January 1975, there was tension in the air, for many conservative evangelicals were deeply unhappy with Stott's holistic understanding of mission. There was also suspicion about his cozy relationship with the Latin American theologians, whom they regarded as being sympathetic to the cause of liberation theology. And to make matters worse, the two Christian leaders who had created Lausanne, that is, Billy Graham and John Stott, were in open disagreement about the way forward. In his opening address to the committee, Graham reported that he had received many letters from participants about the direction of Lausanne's ministry. Some advocated a narrow way and others a broad way. Billy Graham said, "What I counsel is that we stick strictly to evangelism and mission." In saying this, Graham was directly challenging Stott's two-pronged approach. Stott was extremely upset by Graham's advice, and the next day he attempted to defend his holistic approach before the committee. Stott explained that it was difficult to oppose Billy Graham in public, but I felt I had to argue for the wider concept. As the passionate debate raged on, Stott sensed that things were not going his way. Stott, and I quote, Stott again, "I felt deeply concerned that we were about to betray Lausanne's vision, covenant, and spirit, and I said I was afraid I would have to resign if the committee decided to go the way they were indicating." The committee was stunned. Some were in tears, and some accused Stott of engaging in a power struggle. But the reality was that the Lausanne movement could not afford to lose Stott, and so a compromise was needed. This was achieved by asking Stott and Peter Wagner, Fuller's charismatic professor of church growth, to work out a compromise statement that would keep everybody on board. The result was that Stott got his way, the Lausanne movement was free to move into ever more liberal waters as Billy Graham appeared to lose interest. The following 3 decades saw a series of gatherings sponsored by Lausanne under the direction of Stott that furthered the cause of holistic mission and its service to humanity. Issues addressed included the role of culture in presenting the gospel, the relationship between evangelism and social responsibility, the importance of contextualizing the gospel message, the role of simple lifestyle in aiding the redistribution of wealth from the rich north to the poor south. In 1983, an international gathering at Wheaton College coined the word transformation to describe what they believed was a larger version of God's redemption. Transformation was held to include, quote, sociopolitical structures and the human heart and everything in between. The adoption of the term transformation to describe the mission of the church was a great advance for the holistic movement. The purpose of the church was not only to transform individuals, but also the culture and the society and even social structures. And so the term sociopolitical action was replaced with the more pleasing term transformational development. The post-Lausanne struggle to make holistic evangelism or transformational development the mission of the church achieved a major breakthrough in the Wheaton Statement of 1983. The cause of holistic mission was greatly strengthened by the creation in the 1960s and 70s of the discipline of missiology, a new academic branch of theology. A central doctrine of missiology is that to really understand the Great Commission, Scripture needs to be supplemented with the cultural knowledge of anthropology and the research findings of sociology. In the second half of the century, missiology has made enormous strides, with most theological seminaries having established departments that teach the new discipline. Virtually all missiologists, many of whom are trained in anthropology, are agreed that the true mission of the church is and always has been holistic, but only in recent times have we rediscovered this truth. A key aspect of missiology is contextualizing the biblical message. Contextualization usually starts with some political issue, such as some form of oppression, that's the context, and then seeks biblical texts to justify the proposed solution to the problem. This means the Bible must be read with the intention of addressing social and political issues. By the mid-1970s, the idea of contextualization was closely associated with the development of liberation theology in South America and Southern Africa. The process of contextualization is skilled in changing the meaning of words. So when a contextualized message speaks about evangelism or salvation or redemption, it does not have in mind the orthodox meaning of these words. Here we should note that the discipline of missiology is accountable to no one but its own academic faculty. Fuller Theological Seminary has played a prominent role in developing missiology into an academic discipline and consequently has had a massive impact on the training of tens of thousands of missionaries. Now turn to the centenary celebration of the 1910 conference, the Edinburgh Conference of 2010. Over the past 100 years, the way the mission of the church is viewed has undergone a fundamental change. The growth of the holistic movement in the second half of the 20th century has had an enormous impact on the Christian church. It is now widely accepted in evangelical circles that the mission of the church is holistic, composed of evangelism, sociopolitical action, and environmental care. The need for personal salvation from sin is no longer a priority. In the 2010 Centenary World Missionary Conference, celebrated in Edinburgh, the worldwide visible church was on display. The major players were the Lausanne Movement for World Evangelization, the World Evangelical Alliance, the World Council of Churches, and the Roman Catholic Church. Delegates came to Edinburgh from across the world. The conference was a triumphant celebration of a holistic mission. The spirit of ecumenism was dominant. Worship was dominated by contemporary and charismatic influences. 4 months after the Edinburgh celebration, again under the Lausanne banner, 4,000 church leaders from across the world met in Cape Town in October 2010 to further the cause of a holistic mission and their version of world evangelization. Also on the agenda was the so-called Orality Movement and its Oral Bible. Keynote speakers included John Piper, Nicky Gumbel, Tim Keller, Os Guinness, Vaughan Roberts, and a host of church leaders from Africa and Asia. The Cape Town Congress was characterized by visual images and a large number of dramas performed by the Lausanne arts team. Most of the plenary sessions had dramatic presentations. The Congress emphasized the importance of the arts for the missional task. Over the past 4 decades, the holistic movement has developed a massive influence, an influence that can hardly be exaggerated. It is propagating a false social mandate that has deceived millions of Christians around the world. It now has all the unstoppable qualities of the proverbial juggernaut. In conclusion, I mention the concern of 2 long-term Christian missionaries to Africa who write from their experience. Quote, "Today churches and missionaries are being told that to imitate the ministry of Jesus, they must add social justice to their understanding of the church's mission. As pastors and missionary committees embrace the idea that social action and gospel proclamation are 2 wings of the same bird, the kind of work they send their missionaries to do changes, and this has had a negative effect on world missions. They insist that the evangelical missions in Africa are changing for the worse. The evangelical church in the West is commissioning and sending a generation of missionaries to Africa whose primary enthusiasm is for orphan care, distributing medicine, combating poverty, and other social action projects. There is a real danger that the mission field is being overtaken by the false holistic gospel. Here again, I must stress the true social mandate. Christians are zealous for good works and for improving the social conditions in society and for helping the poor. But our priority is to preach the gospel of Christ. For Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. We must not be deceived by the subtlety of the holistic movement. We must contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints and engage in the spiritual struggle to defend the true gospel. In Luke's gospel, our risen Lord said to his disciples, "Thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things."